John chapter 5, and we'll read to verse 18, beginning at verse 1. Here, once again, the life-giving word of our living God. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. And then whoever stepped in first, after the stirring of the water, was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him, who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" And then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." And therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. This morning, we come to another marvelous account in which we see the wonderful compassion and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ in his healing ministry. And yet, at the same time, we also see the sad reality that our Savior was despised and even hated by his own. Sometime after he had healed the nobleman's son, Jesus went back up to Jerusalem in order to attend a feast of the Jews. Now, we don't know which of the three annual feasts this particular feast was, because John doesn't tell us. Some think that it was the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost. But apparently, it's not important for us to know. And we know that because John doesn't tell us here in this account, and nor is it told us in the other accounts as it relates to this healing. It's simply enough for us to know that the feast, it was the time of the feast, and that Jesus had gone back to Jerusalem to participate in the feast. Now, as we read this account, we might wonder why John felt it was so important for us to know that Jesus attended these feasts. He includes it here for a reason, right? He lets us know that that's the reason he's going to Jerusalem, was to attend a feast. Why is that so important for us to know? Well, it's important because it was required in God's law. In Deuteronomy chapter 16, in the 16th verse, God commands his people in this way: 3 times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Tabernacles. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. So whenever Jesus went up to Jerusalem to participate in a feast, he did so in obedience to God's law. He obeyed every aspect of God's law perfectly, and he did so on our behalf. He had to do so on our behalf. Not only to show us that he was qualified to be that perfect and final sacrifice, but also that through his active obedience, he would be able then to impute his righteousness to all of us who belong to him. You see, as we noted in the call to worship this morning, if you're in Christ, you are righteous in Christ. How are you righteous in Christ? You are righteous in Christ because of the perfect obedience that he lived. Obedience perfectly to God's holy law. He did that in order that that righteousness might be imputed to us, so that we might be seen as righteous, that we might actually be even righteous in God's sight because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. If you're in Christ Jesus this morning, then you have his righteousness credited to your account. When God looks at you, he sees somebody who has perfectly obeyed every jot and tittle of his holy law. This is amazing. Absolutely amazing, because we look at our lives and we recognize that we break his law daily in thought, word, and deed. If we were to just analyze our lives, we would see that there is no basis for us being called righteous apart from what Jesus Christ has done. If righteous and perfect righteousness is a requirement and the standard by which God will accept us, left to ourselves, there is no hope. But thanks be to God that Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, that you and I, in Christ, might have that righteousness imputed to us. Well, in our account this morning, we're told about this pool by the sheep gate, which in Hebrew, we're told, is called Bethesda, which can also be translated as House of Mercy. You'll be pleased to know that this pool has actually been found by archaeologists, which reminds us, the fact that they found this pool reminds us that in the scriptures we're dealing with actual people, actual places, and actual events, true people, true places. In other words, these accounts aren't fables, as the world would have us to believe. They are actual accounts of actual events rooted in actual history. Now, apparently, it was believed that this pool had healing powers. It was believed that an angel used to go down at a certain time to stir up the waters, and that when the waters began to be troubled, the first person who made it into the pool was healed of their disease. Now, it's difficult to say with any amount of certainty whether or not what was believed about this pool was in fact the truth as to what actually happened at that place, or whether it was simply the popular opinion of the day. You'll find good commentators going in both directions, some who believe that this was the way that it actually was, and others who are of the opinion that John is sharing with us here simply what the popular opinion of the day was about this pool, that it may have been something that was based on superstition, that people just believed about the pool, that it may have been simply an artisan well in a spring, and that when springs bubble up as the earth opens up, that it stirs up the water, and that people would see that and think, there's healing power there. You know, the angels are stirring up the water, and people would gather around, and perhaps some people felt better after getting into the water, you know, and things like this. And so word spreads, and then people who are with hopeless diseases are going to grab onto any hope that they can get and go to this place and spend all the time that they could at that place to see if they might be the next ones to be healed by that water. But regardless of what position one might take with regard to the pool, at the end of the day, these things really don't seem to make much of a difference as it relates to John's purposes for including this miracle in the gospel and attributing it to being one of the signs of our Savior, one of the seven signs of our Savior. You see, regardless of what we believe about the angel and the healing power of the waters, the point that John wants to impress upon us here is quite clear. He wants us to see and to appreciate the utter hopelessness and helplessness of this man's particular situation. What a pitiful situation and a wonderful reason for Jesus to show up at this pool. To show up in a place where so many sick, needy, and hopeless people congregated from day to day, just hoping against hope that they might be the next one to basically win the lottery and be healed. This was a wonderful place. A wonderful place for the great physician to make a house call. We learned that this particular man was in this miserable state for 38 years of his life. That's a long time. One wonders how many of those years were spent at this pool. We're also told that Jesus knew that he had been in that condition for a long time. Jesus knew then how desperate this man was. And for some reason beyond our ability to know, Jesus focused his attention upon this particular man. We're not told why Jesus went to this pool initially. But as we read the account, we discover why he went there. Right? He went there to show people a glimpse of his glory as the Son of God. He went there to display his glory through the healing of this sick and hopeless man. Now think about this for just a moment. We're told that there were many sick people there who went to the pool daily. We don't know how many people went there, but we're told it was a great multitude. A lot of people, many of them. Now here's one of the amazing things about this account. In his omnipotent power, Jesus could have just as easily healed every person in that place, right? It wouldn't have required anything more of him to heal one or to heal all. But we learn that he singled out this one particular man to be healed. Without a doubt, this emphasizes the fact that God has mercy on whom he will have mercy. We see in this a type of unconditional election on the part of Jesus. Jesus picked this man out of the crowd of equally hopeless and helpless people. Not one of them, not a single one of them was deserving of his wonderful mercy. But he chose to heal this one man out of the multitude. This man didn't do a single thing to make him noticeable to Jesus either. He didn't cry out to Jesus, "Have mercy on me. Heal me." Nothing. Nothing like that. You notice also that Jesus is the one who, as we've seen throughout many of the accounts so far, he is the one who initiates things with this man. Jesus singled him out and then he begins a conversation with him. It's all Jesus doing. Folks, our God is a merciful God, full of compassion. If you're in Christ this morning, you should be sure to count it a great blessing that Jesus Christ has set his eyes upon you and that he has initiated a relationship with you, even though you are one among billions and one among millions who will never receive his mercy and grace. Living in our day and age, what an incomprehensible gift. What an incomprehensible gift it is that God has chosen to be merciful to each of us who belong to him. Indeed, we cannot help but to cry out with the Apostle Paul, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." Folks, the same Jesus who took notice of that one needy man who was in the midst of all those other needy people is able to take notice of you this morning. Even if you are outside of Christ, this morning, he can take notice of you. You may think that you're unnoticeable. You may think nobody sees or nobody cares about you or your condition in life. Well, I can tell you that the same Jesus who saw this man and knew his condition is here among us today. He is here among us today. And to quote J.C. Ryle here, he is far more ready to save than man is to be saved. Far more willing to do good than man is to receive it. Are you willing to receive his mercies? Are you willing to look upon him and cry out to him that you might be healed? In the conversation that Jesus initiated with the man, Jesus poses a rather thought-provoking question to him, doesn't he? Now notice, there's no small talk going on here. He doesn't just start to set anything out to lay groundwork to talk with them about what he's going to do. Jesus comes right out, and first words out of his mouth is, "Do you want to be made well?" Now, in some ways, we might think that that's a strange question to ask. It seems like essentially a rhetorical question, right? Why would you even ask this question? After all, who in their right mind wouldn't want to be made well after they've been going into this pool for as long as they have and after suffering for 38 years of his life? Well, there are a few things, though, for us to consider in light of this question that Jesus posed. First of all, when Jesus asked him if he wanted to be made well, there's a sense in which he was bringing the reality of the man's condition front and center. With the question, Jesus was basically reminding the man of just how bad his situation really was and how great his need was. You see, if you go up to a person and you say to them, "Do you ever wish to be smart?" What does that imply? Plus, you're not very smart, right? If you go up to a woman and say, "Would you like to be pretty?" Don't ever do that. Right? You're implying something when you ask a question like that. You see, with this question, Jesus is bringing the man's condition straight to the foreground. Jesus is bringing this man to a point where he will have to acknowledge his need. This man needed to openly acknowledge that he was in need of something, that he was in need of being healed. To readily admit that he was a sick man in a poor condition, and not just that, but even in a hopeless condition. You see, before we can fully appreciate what Jesus offers us, we must recognize that we have a need. This gets back to the importance of our need to share the law together with the gospel. Without understanding the fact that we are hopeless sinners who have broken God's law and are under his condemnation, we will never fully appreciate the actual good news of the gospel. We need to know the bad news in order to fully appreciate the good news. Another reason Jesus asked this man if he wanted to be made well is because some people really don't want to be made well. That's a reality. Some people don't want to be made well. That may sound strange to you, but it's true. Some people have come to actually like their poor conditions. Why? Well, some folks like the pity that it draws. Some people like having a reason to be bitter in life. Some people don't want to be made well because they don't want the responsibilities that come with being well. The sad fact is, there are some people in this world who would count it a curse to be made well. Many of them think that they have a good thing going in their pitiful conditions. R.C. Sproul gives an example in one of his sermons of how when he was younger, he was walking down the street and this man comes running out of a jewelry store with a bag and the owner comes out and says, "Stop." And Sproul grabs hold of the guy and secures him, and the cops come. The cops took him away. And then the next day, Sproul ran into one of the policemen. He said, What was it with that guy? What happened to him? He said, Oh, that guy, he does that all the time. Every time he gets out of jail, he goes and commits a small crime so they can get thrown back into jail because he likes jail. He gets 3 meals a day, he has a shower, has a roof over his head. He doesn't want to live outside of prison. Some people are like that. So the question is a good question. Do you want to be made well? That's a good question to ask. Having lived with his disease or his disability as long as he did, at some point, he probably got used to it, right? His condition simply became the norm for his life. Going to the pool each day, he surrounded himself with the same everyday company. He kept company with people who could relate to living with the troubles like he has and have also come to accept it as a normal part of their lives as well. And so Jesus' question to him may have been with the purpose of getting the man to think things over, to contemplate what his condition was, what it truly was. What would his life look like if he were made well? What would he do each day if he were made well? Who would he keep company with if he were made well? Now, we don't know for sure, but given that this pool was near the temple, this man and many others there may have made a good living receiving alms from the worshiping community, going to the temple to worship. So asking him, do you want to be made well? If he's made well, if he was receiving money on a regular basis from people going to the temple, that's going to affect things, isn't it? So when Jesus asked this man if he wanted to be made well, he may have also intended for the man to consider the ramifications of being made well. You know, it really doesn't matter if you're handicapped or not. Just like this man, you yourself may have fallen into the rut of your everyday living. You may have grown accustomed to and just have grown to accept the various sin patterns in your life and to say, well, that's just who I am. I can't change things. I've just grown to live with these things. This is who I am. This is my norm now. I'm a sinner like this. But Jesus' question is equally important to you this morning. Do you want to be made well? Do you want to be forgiven all your sins? Do you want to be blessed of the Lord? Do you want to be rid of those sins that are entangling you and holding you down and keeping you back from moving forward in your walk with Him? In putting the question to you this morning, I should also caution you, if you're outside of Christ this morning, and Jesus is here telling you and asking you, do you want to be made well? I would caution you to not answer that question without first thinking through the implications of what will happen in your life if you accept, if you decide to yes, Jesus, please heal me. Think through the implications. Because if you say, yes, Lord, I want to be made well, are you prepared for what will be required of you and of what will follow in your life if He makes you well? If you are, then you need to know that if you are made well, your life will never be the same. Your home won't be the same. Your marriage won't be the same. Your priorities won't be the same. Indeed, there's no better place to be in life than to be made well by Jesus. And I pray the Lord would persuade you to desire to be made well and to be ready by His grace to receive His healing, to receive His regeneration, receive His new life that He has to offer you. But think through the ramifications. Think it through. Count the cost, as the Scriptures say. And folks, this healing ministry or mercy of Jesus is something He continues to offer us who are in Christ, even after we have come to Him for salvation. We all still wrestle with sin, and we all have troubles in this life, even after coming to Jesus. And so this morning, Jesus is here among us, asking us this very same question. Do you want to be made well? Perhaps some of us have been bitter against somebody for a long time or bitter over the way things are going in our lives. Do you want to be made well? Or do you like having a reason to remain bitter? Do you like your condition more than you like the idea of letting go and being healed? I've known people like this, and I'm sure you do too. People in the church who have a problem with other people in the church. And they are bitter and unloving, ungracious. If that describes you, answer the question. Do you want to be made well? Or will you be stubborn and hold on to that disease and allow it to continue to rot your bones and your soul? Some of us may be in bondage to particular sins in this life. Certain sins that we've come to love even more than God. Do we want to be made well? Or do we like being sick? Do we enjoy being less than what our Lord would have us to be? Has our sin been such a long-standing part of our lives that we've simply come to accept it as a lifelong disease that we're never going to be cured of? Well, you may think that it's maybe too late to be healed. You may think that sin has grown roots too deep within you to leave you without any hope of ever being healed. But I can assure you, folks, there is no such thing. There is no such thing as a sin that has grown too deep of a root in you to not be exterminated by our Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever you've got, whatever long-standing sins are in your life, you can be forgiven of those sins. You can receive cleansing from those sins if you would but confess them before the Lord Jesus and trust Him. Trust Him to forgive you. He promises. His word is true. He promises. If you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from not just a little unrighteousness, but from all unrighteousness. Look at the way that the lame man answers Jesus' question. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Now, his answer isn't particularly encouraging in that it's actually really at root. It's a complaint, right? It's a complaint. It's a complaint about how he believed he couldn't be healed due to a lack of help to get into the pool at the right time. You see, his focus and his attention is upon being cured through a means other than the great physician. Right? He doesn't understand who Jesus is yet. But he's looking to these other means, anything that will heal him. And he's complaining about the fact that he can't tend to this particular means. He thinks that the answer to all of his problems in life will be found there in the pool. If he could just get into the pool at the right time. But he knows it's not likely, right? He knows he's there among a bunch of other people that, you know, it's not going to happen. Excuses. That's all you have is excuses. Jesus simply asked him if he wanted to be made well. It's a simple answer, yes or no. Right? But what does he do? He goes on to give Jesus excuses and reasons why he can't be healed. In fact, he had more faith in the pool than he had in the Lord and Savior who was standing right before him. And on top of this, his attention was fixed on man, not on God. He was looking to people for help. This pool is outside the temple of the true living God. And he's trying to go over to these things, these superstitious aspects of angels stirring water, when he should have been appealing to the God of mercy. He should have been asking people to go into the temple and pray for him. But he has more faith in this pool outside the temple than he does in the God who rules over the temple and whose house it was. But as we look at his situation, it's the same situation in which all of us live as well. People constantly think that in order to be healed of their greatest disease, which leads to death, they have to do something themselves. They need to tend to a means other than God. But the fact is, the salvation that God offers is gracious through and through. And there are no legitimate excuses for not coming to Christ and being healed of our greatest disease. Jesus asks, "Do you want to be made well?" On Judgment Day, it will not do for anybody to say, "Well, nobody took me to Jesus. Nobody took me there. Nobody did this for me or that for me or the other thing for me." Because if you're here this morning, Jesus is here and he is saying, "Do you want to be made well?" You will have no excuse if you don't want to be healed. You will have nobody to blame on Judgment Day but yourself. Now, interestingly, Jesus doesn't get into a discussion with the man over his excuses. He doesn't entertain this with the man. Rather, look at what Jesus said in verse 8. Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well. He took up his bed and walked, and the day was a Sabbath. Again, what an example of God's unconditional mercy. There's no record at all of this man believing or having faith in Jesus. In fact, we learned that he didn't even know Jesus' name. Yet Jesus chose to heal him nevertheless. What kindness and compassion on the part of God. But let's not miss the glory of Jesus in this miracle. Jesus commanded the man, and immediately he was made well, and immediately he did what Jesus commanded him to do. Now, this is nothing short of the same power of God that we read about in the creation account that we looked at, we saw a little bit of it in the earlier readings. Jesus gave the command, and just right when he said the command, the man obeyed and did what he said, just like when God said, "Let there be light," and there was light immediately. This is the power of God. This is something that God alone can do. This is a manifestation of that great power in Jesus, showing us again that he is God. When he speaks, things happen. Whatever he commands is done. Right? There could be no doubt that Jesus is God. Indeed, in him the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Let's look at verses 9 through 16. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is a Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" And then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. And afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. And for this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. That day, we are told, was the Sabbath. And that was all that mattered to the Pharisees. This man had just been healed after being paralyzed for 38 years, and yet all the Pharisees could see was that this man was breaking the Sabbath in their eyes. When they told him that it wasn't lawful for him to carry his bed on the Sabbath, he responded by telling them that the person who made him well was the one who told him to take up his bed and walk. And you'll notice what they asked next. They didn't ask, "Who is the man who made you well?" They don't ask that question. Rather, they ask, "Who is the man who told you to take up your bed and walk?" The Pharisees didn't care about this man or his healing. All they cared about was the fact that their man-made rules concerning the Sabbath were being broken. And as far as they were concerned, some heads are going to roll. Tell us who told you, who contradicted our teachings on the Sabbath. Who's telling you to disobey what we have taught you to do concerning the Sabbath? Not who made you well. And yes, these were man-made rules, because when Jeremiah, or even when Nehemiah, mentions carrying burdens on the Sabbath, that didn't have to do with things like this. It had to do with commerce. It had to do with buying and selling on the Sabbath, which was clearly a violation of God's law and continues to be so today, except, of course, in cases of necessity and mercy. But you see, the Pharisees were known for taking God's law and then making a man-made fence or a hedge around it as if God's law needed to be protected by them. God's law isn't good enough as it left to itself. We need to put a hedge around it to make sure that people really obey it. Consider the examples. In the book of Exodus, chapter 16 and verse 29, we read this. "See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you bread for 2 days on the sixth day. Remain every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day." Now, what does this mean? Well, the scribes had their interpretation of it, didn't they? They came up with the concept of what constituted a Sabbath day's journey in light of texts like this. And they, of their own accord, determined that a Sabbath day's journey should be no more than 1,000 yards. And so according to their understanding, a person could walk up to 1,000 yards on the Sabbath day, but to go over that would be sin. Now here's the interesting part. They came up with all kinds of ways to sort of get around some of these things. If a rope was tied to something across the street from one home to the next, well, the more ropes that you would attach each other would be considered your house. It'd be considered connected to your house. And so you could travel 1,000 yards from the end of the rope, the last house or the last building that you could connect to. You can go 1,000 yards beyond that. Or if you were out on your Sabbath day journey and you happened to spit on the ground, you had to make sure that you spit on a rock, because if your spit landed in the dirt, somebody might come and step on it, and that would be considered digging. That's working on the Sabbath. You're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. They even had a rule where you were allowed to dip a turnip in salt, but you couldn't leave it in the salt for too long, because then you would be pickling, working on the Sabbath. There are many more examples that could be brought up, but the thing that we need to understand is that neither Jesus nor this man had broken the Sabbath as it is truly taught in God's Word. If Jesus had actually broken the Sabbath, then he would have been guilty of sin. Right? And the scriptures clearly teach us Jesus committed no sin. Had he sinned, he would never have been able to be our Savior. He would be disqualified immediately. So he never sinned. Well, so Jesus didn't sin, but the question before us is, was this man who was healed, and this man who took up his bed and walked, was he guilty of breaking the laws of the Pharisees? Yeah, he was. He probably was guilty of breaking their law. God's law is what is to be followed. not the rules of men. In this miracle, and by his response to them in verses 17 and 18, Jesus reminds us that he is over and above all rules and all laws. All laws, if they are to be true laws, must be based upon his law, right? They must stem, the root of our laws must stem and should stem from the law of God. You know, this problem of men trumping their laws over God's laws continues today. It goes on whenever and wherever men attempt to be wiser than God. Whenever men decide that they're going to add rules to God's law. You see it in churches where skirt lengths are prescribed and people sit out front and measuring how many inches above the knee it might be as they enter into the sanctuary. Where it's considered sinful, perhaps to own a television or to enjoy a glass of wine or things like that. These are all man-made laws that men have dreamt up. These are not taught in God's Word. These are man-made rules in which men have come to believe that they are protecting God's law by fencing it with their additional laws. But you know what's interesting about these kind of people? Just like the Pharisees, they tend to be hypercritical of others. And the ironic thing is that I've come to notice in my years something about hypercritical people. And what I've come to notice is that hypercritical people tend to be hypocritical people. Right? I don't know what it is that makes it so, but it's true. Hypercritical people tend to be hypocritical people. Well, when the Pharisees questioned the man as to who told him to do what he was doing, he said, "He who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk." Now, by responding this way, we get the sense that he may have been saying, "Listen, if a guy has the power to heal me after 38 years of being sick, then he certainly has the power and the right to tell me to do whatever he would have me to do. And guess what? I'm going to do whatever he tells me to do. No questions asked." Well, the man decided to head over to the temple. Now, why he did this, we're not told. He may have gone to pay his vows of thanksgiving for having been healed, acknowledging that God's mercy has been extended to him. So we don't know. But while he's at the temple, Jesus finds him and he tells him, "See, you've been made well." And then he says this, "Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." Now, this comment from Jesus has led people to one of two different interpretations of this passage. Some people take this to mean that Jesus is telling him that the reason he was sick to begin with was due to some sin on his part, and that Jesus is telling him to not go back to his old ways, lest he ends up in a worse situation than the first. Some people think that. There's no doubt that some people, in fact, do experience temporal judgments of God in this life as a result of their sins, right? You can think of all kinds of examples in life where people do something in their wickedness, and some result of that wickedness results in harm to themselves. You can think of somebody going out and taking drugs or getting drunk and getting behind a wheel and paralyzing themselves as a result of getting in an accident. There's a connection there, isn't there? There's a sin and there's that wickedness and there's a consequence of it. This is all in the hands of God. That is a judgment of the Lord. I mean, when you do something like that, it's God's hand that brings this into your life. But nevertheless, we don't know the full story in this particular man's life. And so we're better off remaining quiet when it comes to trying to determine the cause of a thing like this in his life. But even so, one thing we can be sure of, and it's this. Every affliction, every trouble carries within it the voice of God calling us to repentance. Every affliction, every trouble that comes our way carries within it the voice of God with a call to repentance. Whatever troubles we face in this life, we do well to spend time before the Lord in repentance for any sins that we might discover during that time. And folks, let's be honest, there's always some sin to discover in our lives. Right? It may or may not be directly related to why God has brought that trouble into our lives, but there is always some sin to repent of in our lives. And so we make good use of those times when trouble comes and when affliction comes to spend time before the Lord, asking Him to search us and to reveal to us if there's any wicked way in us that we might repent and be forgiven. Troubles are always a wake-up call to the fact that the day is coming and fast approaching when we're all going to stand before the Lord. Right? When we get diseases, and especially terminal diseases, we know we're about to go see the Lord. We need to make good use of that time that God gives to us, acknowledging that we're about to see Him. And making good use of that time includes contemplation, careful contemplation of where we stand in relation to the Lord. But even as every sickness or sorrow ought to lead to repentance, so too every healing ought to lead us to praise and worship and to live our lives more circumspectly, more carefully as we walk before the Lord. You see, too often, whenever God grants us relief from the troubles or sickness that we face in this life, we forget. We forget the things that we learned and the promises that we made when we were down and out. It's easy to forget these things, and in those cases, we ought then to take to heart our Lord's words as it concerns the temporal judgments, the temporal discipline that we face in our lives. And we ought to say to ourselves, let me sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon me. Right? We shouldn't desire a harder life. We should desire a life walking in the grace and love and care and compassion of our Lord. So when He heals us, let's be quick to think about it. Let's always be aware of the fact that we've been healed, and we ought to praise Him and thank Him for that regularly. And it ought to be an impetus then to walk in His grace, to walk upon the path of righteousness. Now, all those things said, it is more likely, though, that these words spoken to the man who was healed are meant to be taken as a call to faith and repentance for the first time in his life. In other words, now that he has been healed, he ought to surrender himself to Jesus, because if he doesn't know Jesus in a saving way, then those troubles that he knew for those 38 years will be nothing in comparison with the eternal suffering that he would face in the afterlife. And this is a warning to all who are outside of Christ even today. Just because somebody is healed physically by God's mercy does not mean that they've been healed spiritually. The one doesn't necessarily mean the other has taken place. God heals people by His mercy all the time who are outside of Christ. We see it every day, His mercy abounding toward the wicked even. So His healing hand does not mean that he is healed spiritually. Jesus is telling this man and all people who have known his mercy that they must not be content with receiving his temporal mercies, but that they should press on to know how to receive God's eternal mercy through his Son, Jesus Christ. I was reading this week about these two men that went up to this woman as she was parking her car in her home, and I think it was in Michigan. And she pulls into her driveway, and these two men approach her, and they have a gun on her, and just by God's grace, she pulls out her gun. She had a carry permit, and she shot both these guys. And she got shot herself. And I was thinking in my head, I was thinking, boy, too bad, you know, first of all, it was too bad she wasn't in a better shot, because they survived. But on the other hand, there was a mercy there given to these men they probably aren't even aware of. And that is that it was a mercy of God that they were not killed, because they still have breath in their lungs and they still have time to repent of their sins and turn to Jesus Christ. See, things like this are happening around us all the time. The mercy of God is all around us. And men need to acknowledge that. It is a mercy of God that our next step that we take doesn't lead us straight to the bottomless pit of hell. It is nothing but the grace and mercy of God that upholds us from one moment to the next, that we don't fall into hell at any moment. And the way to acknowledge that is to praise Him. The way to acknowledge it is to say, yes, Lord, I know that every breath that I take, every step that I take, I can only do it because You're merciful to me. Well, the story continues then to the point where the man goes back to the Pharisees and he tells them that Jesus was the one who told him to take up his bed and walk. Now, it's hard to say whether this man went back to them to give Jesus the glory for having healed him or to get Jesus in trouble with the Pharisees. It's hard to say. We don't know anything conclusively from this account whether this man was ever truly converted or not. It's hard to say. It may be that he was. It may be that's the reason he went to the temple. No, we don't know. But it doesn't matter. See? It doesn't matter because at the end of the day, the lesson for us is the same question that was posed to him. Do you want to be made well? You have the opportunity now to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But regardless of what his motive was, once the Pharisees heard that Jesus was to blame, were told that they persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. So that brings us to our final words here in verses 17 and 18. But Jesus answered them, saying, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. And therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." And so here, in the light of this glorious, merciful healing that God had done, giving us plenty of reason to rejoice and to be glad in the Lord, we're shown here also right after that the most ugly picture of the sinful heart of man. Jesus was merciful to this man. And how do the Pharisees respond? They want to kill him. They want to kill him for being merciful and full of compassion. And did you notice that as far as the Sabbath matter went, Jesus wasn't the one who actually broke the Pharisees' law? Right? Not indeed. He did not break their law. The man is the one who broke their law. But it didn't matter to them. It didn't matter to them. And if they can't get him for breaking their Sabbath, they're going to get him for committing blasphemy. That's the other charge they make against him here. He's made himself equal with God. Let's kill him. Well, Jesus basically told them that even though the Father created for 6 days and then rested on the Sabbath, it does not mean that the Father takes time off from sustaining and preserving the world after creation. Jesus says that He and the Father both sustain and preserve the world and all its creatures. And from that, they most certainly understood what He meant. They knew that He was claiming to have a unique relationship with the Father such that the only Son of only Him who could be the Son of God could have such a relationship so close as that to the Father as we read about in this account. And so they gathered from that that Jesus was making himself equal with God. That the Father had created in 6 days and rest on the Sabbath, but he continues to work even now. And he says, the Son of Man, he was doing the same thing. And we learn in another passage of the Scripture that it is Jesus who upholds all things by the word of his power. That he is that which holds all things together. It is in him that all things exist. Yes, indeed, he was claiming to be equal with God because he is God. And so like all the previous miracles, we see here yet again that these things didn't prove persuasive to those who were outside of the faith, to the Pharisees especially. In fact, what did it do? In this case, the miracle not only did it not lead to faith for the Pharisees, but it led to hatred in their lives toward him. That same sort of a reaction continues to exist today. The goodness of God abounds. The Lord does wonderful things day in and day out. And praise be to God, those who are in Christ can see these things and rejoice and praise the Lord for them. But those outside of Christ, not so much. Not so much. We need to pray. We need to pray that God would open the eyes of the lost, that they would join us together in praising God for His mercy and His goodness. Let's pray.